I'm not sure if anyone else noticed, but I did, that Brother Brad had both the announcements and the singing, and then with perhaps a momentary confusion with regard to the serving of the table, he got up and helped and assisted with that. I appreciated him doing that. I was about to ask him if he wanted to preach too, but I thought he might not be quite as willing to take on that responsibility on such short notice. But that reminded me of the time that I spent as a young man preaching at a congregation in Monahans, Texas. And that congregation was about 8 to 10 in attendance on Sunday morning. And it was very common for me. In fact, I'll just give you just a little story. When the very first time I went and preached for them, I was 16 years old. And it was the first time outside of the congregation where I was raised that I'd ever preached anywhere. I had given a few talks and maybe preached a single lesson, but this was somewhere else, and they were actually going to pay me a little bit for the effort that I made. And so I thought it was very important for me to practice. And the night before, I went down to the dark building, and I preached that lesson twice to the empty room, and woke up the next morning with laryngitis and couldn't hardly talk. I thought, well, okay, I may have enough to get through it. So I went, and as soon as I got there, they asked me if I would be willing to lead singing too. And I had to pass on that, but it was very often that while I was working for several years with that congregation, almost on a weekly basis, that I would lead singing, I would preach, I would lead one of the two prayers, either the opening or closing prayer, and lead the second prayer at the table as well. So sometimes you're called upon to do a little bit more, and those men who are willing to do that, I certainly appreciate that, and certainly did with regard to Brother Brad at this time. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to spend just a few moments' time looking at that text. You might remember that in our discussion last Sunday morning, we read just the 8th verse. And I have always emphasized the importance, if you take a single verse from a context, you not be guilty of taking it out of context. And there are a number of different sayings that you might benefit from hearing in this regard. One of those is that a text without context is a pretext. That is, that if individuals take a particular passage and divorce it from its context, you can often lend to it a meaning that it really does not have. And you need to be very careful about that. That's not to say that it's not possible for us to treat a passage as we did last Sunday morning and use it as a basis or a jumping off point on a particular topic. But we need to make sure that when we do that, that we are actually utilizing the meaning that's found within the context of that passage. And I think that we did not inappropriately use it. I think that it was an application that could rightly be made. But as I was reading through that in my preparation last week and desiring to make sure that I did not misuse the text in any way, I had a very interesting and I think for me, a beneficial study in the context, and I wanted to share a little bit of that with you this evening. Maybe that explains a little bit of what goes in the mind of a preacher in the preparation of some of the lessons. And the text that I want to discuss this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 11 verses, which constitute an admonition that is given by the Apostle Paul to his young charge Timothy concerning the work that he engaged in as minister of the gospel. And there are a number of, I think, good lessons that we can derive from the text. Now we'll begin in reading through verse 5, if you will. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now we'll continue on in verses 6 through 11 in just a few moments' time, but this allows me to introduce our study this evening by noting the description that the Apostle Paul gives to these individuals he was warning Timothy about. And it is a very spare and unflinching condemnation of these false teachers. Now he describes at least a couple of the peculiar doctrines that they would teach, beginning in verse 3 of the text. But I want you to notice more the description that is given of them overall, and to recognize that it is in fact typical of a pattern that is found throughout Scripture when individuals who are teachers of error are described. He again describes them here as individuals who have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So deception is listened to. Those doctrines that do not emanate from God, but rather have a sensual and demonic origin, are heeded. These individuals, as such, when they propagate that doctrine, they speak lies. Now, the imagery, again, is extremely negative. And it has led some to misconstrue the admonitions that are given, and the New Testament is replete with these admonitions, concerning false teachers. Basically, thinking that, well, as long as individuals are good people, that we don't have to worry about them an awful lot. And what Paul and Peter and others describe in these texts are just really bottom of the barrel scum, and the idea would be that we can see them coming. And I'm afraid that such an attitude with regard to the proclamation of error has led individuals to embrace those who would lead us astray, those whose doctrine could indeed be damnable. Those whose doctrine could be described rightly as the doctrine of demons here in the text. But because we perceive them to be affable fellows or individuals who are of good integrity, then we're willing to perhaps hold them somewhat at arm's length, but nevertheless not fully mark them and not fully remove ourselves from their company. And what I think, as you look at Scripture, is that descriptions given of these individuals who would come in and who would teach something that is in error, that would bring those that are influenced by such teaching into danger, they are without exception condemned and spoken of in unflattering terms. And that the reason for that is because of the nature of the heresy, the nature of the doctrine itself. Let me give you just a couple of other examples. Let's go very quickly over to the book of Acts, and Acts the 20th chapter. I want you to note the warning, and again, he's warning Timothy here, but he also warns the elders of the church at Ephesus. This is his last occasion to speak to them prior to his departure. He believes that he will not see them again. And so he calls the elders of this important congregation to him in Miletus, and he addresses them. And among the things that he says to them in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And there was a reason for this. He proclaimed to them the entirety of the gospel because it was his desire to equip them, to prepare them for an eventuality. And that eventuality is stated in verse 28. He says, I have declared to you the whole counsel, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now here the emphasis that is placed upon this description is upon what these individuals will teach. He calls them perverse things, but he also refers to these individuals as savage wolves that would be even among them. Now what makes them savage wolves? Well, you have in the imagery a flock. And you have the responsibility elders of the church at Ephesus. The elders exercising oversight over the flock. They serve as the pastors. But among those individuals who ought to be serving in the capacity of oversight and protection, there would be individuals who would speak things destructive to their souls. And you've heard the old phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing, or perhaps are familiar with the imagery of Little Red Riding Hood. And you recognize that there are individuals who may seem to be protective, seem to be righteous, seem to be good, and yet because of what they teach, the destruction that is wrought by their message, they can be rightly described as individuals who are savage wolves. And so I would assert to you that any individual, no matter what they claim to be, no matter how affable an individual that they might be, no matter how sincere that they might be in their teaching, if their teaching has the unfortunate result of destroying souls, that these individuals can rightly be described as they are in Acts chapter 20 and as they are here in 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Let me give you another example so that you'll know it is not only the Apostle Paul that describes these false teachers in such unsparing terms. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter, the second chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to note concerning, again, those who would preach or bring error, what description Peter gives of these individuals. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "There were false prophets among the people, having reference to the olden times when there were those who led Israel astray. But he said, there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And again, notice the very real parallels in the description and the damage that is being described in both 2 Peter chapter 2 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 4. "They will bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, first of all, in the note that they will bring upon themselves swift destruction, this is the outgrowth of their teaching. In other words, one who teaches error, one who leads souls astray, one who brings condemnation upon others will themselves, as a result of that, be condemned. And that is what happens. You have in Timothy, Paul's description of individuals who themselves were deceived. They listened to deceiving spirits. They listened to doctrines of demons. And as they listened to those, they heeded them, they embraced them. What they propagated was the same. And so they received it first. They believed it. They were taken in by the heresy or by the deceptive teaching. And then they taught it to others. And that is why they are described again in such unsparing terms there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The same things there in 2 Peter chapter 2. But you'll notice in verse 2, as a result of themselves teaching and bringing upon themselves swift destruction, we're told in verse 2 of the text that many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetous, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And again, you'll note the idea of being deceived, and because they are being deceived, what they teach is deceptive, and they deceive others. And we see a very real parallel between the description that is given in 2 Peter chapter 2 and that is given here in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. These individuals give heed to deceiving spirits, and so what do? They speak lies themselves. They speak those things that are deceptive. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. It is, in fact, I think, axiomatic that if an individual is teaching something that is deceptive, something that is wrong, unless he is one of the few who would say, "I'm doing it because I desire to gain an upper hand. I know that it's wrong. I know that it's evil. But I don't care, and I'm going to do it in order to gain or profit from some base motive." Most individuals who teach deceptive doctrines, they do so because they themselves have been deceived. The interesting thing in the discussions that were being held back in the last 15 years on the subject of who is a false teacher and what constitutes the limits or parameters of Christian fellowship, as these things were being hashed out, there were individuals who were saying that an individual cannot be a false teacher unless he is personally, an individual who is evil in some way, or if he is deceived. I thought that was an interesting thing. There was one particular individual who was saying that that is necessary. An individual either be evil in the sense of a false brother, or he has to be one who is deceived. My assertion would be, it's either one of the two. If false doctrine is being taught, it's either because he knows better, but he has some base motive, or else it's because he himself has been deceived by a seducing spirit, by a deceptive spirit, or a doctrine of demons. And you need to recognize that those things are so, and understand that whenever an individual comes and begins to proclaim a message that is not in accord with truth, rather than being accepting of such individuals and tolerant of such individuals, we should heed the admonition given to those brethren in 2 Peter, or to the elders at Ephesus, or here the apostle gives to Timothy, and not have anything to do with such individuals, but rather instead refute them. Because their doctrine is damnable. Their doctrine leads individuals to destruction. Now, there are two specific doctrines that are mentioned here in verse 3. One is forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Two things, forbidding marry. Second, commanding to abstain from foods. And it almost invariably, when this particular passage is referred to, the immediate religious group that comes to mind is the Roman Catholic Church. And there have been some changes and moderation in some things with regard to Catholicism over the years, even within the last 50 or 60 years. But it has been the common practice of the Catholic Church to forbid the clergy to marry, and also to command the abstinence from the eating of meats, at least on certain days. That's why fish on Friday became such a staple in our cafeterias in school when I was growing up, because Catholics were not allowed to eat other types of meat on Friday. And so the schools, in order to accommodate the Catholics, they would serve fish on Friday. Many of you are familiar with that. So some have, as a result of that, said, well, you know, this passage is talking about the Roman Catholic Church. This is a prophecy concerning the great apostasy, referencing the Catholic Church or the apostate church and its departure from truth and the establishment of it as an apostate organization. Well, my answer to that would be yes, it is, and no, it's not. I think that, in fact, the specific doctrines that are mentioned here in the text in verse 3 indeed can be ascribed to Roman Catholicism. There are some who say, well, we don't forbid to marry. We simply say if you're going to be a clergyman, if you're going to be a priest, then you cannot marry. That doesn't change the fact that God gave the woman to the man in the beginning. In Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus spoke concerning marriage, he indicated the importance of that union. A man is complemented by the woman. She is given to him. The two will become one. The twain one, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews chapter 13. It is an estate that God desires for men, and God has created men for that purpose, and it is inappropriate for there to be a prohibition from any man who has the lawful right to wed to be commanded not to. And so, regardless of any quibble that the Roman Catholics may make with regard to the celibacy of the priesthood, the fact is that they are they contradict and they are in error with regard to what is stated here in this particular text. The same thing can be said with regard to the commanding to abstain from foods. In fact, if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 14, just the first three verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul comes across a circumstance where there are some brethren who believe that it is inappropriate to eat meat. The Apostle Paul had already told the Corinthians that there is nothing in meat, even that which is sacrificed to an idol. He tells the Romans here in this text the exact same thing, and says, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetable. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And notice the latter part of this. Let not him who eats, who does not eat, judge him who eats, for God has received him. God has received the individual who eats meat. As you continue on in verse 4, the question is asked, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the context, Romans 14, indicates what Paul again told the Corinthians, and that is there is nothing to the eating of meat that God expects and allows men to eat all things. And the text, as it is established in 1 Timothy chapter 4, states this very clearly. In verse 4 of the text, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So those things are made clean. And by the way, if you want justification for the blessing of food before you eat a meal, I think this is a wonderful place. I often think about the prayer that Jesus offered in Matthew the 6th chapter as he taught his disciples how to pray. But in that one, you'll remember, there was the request to give us this day our daily bread. But the sanctification, that which makes the food holy or set apart for a holy purpose in the sense of righteous before God, the statement is very clearly made in verse 5. It is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. But having said and acknowledged the fact that the Catholic Church is certainly guilty of these things, and by the way, as you saw in Romans 14, it is not that we are compelled to eat meat or compelled to eat a particular type of food, but rather that it should not be commanded that we abstain from eating those things that God has supplied us with. And so it's all right to be a vegetarian. It would be wrong for a religious group to say that you must be a vegetarian. And that's the point that is being made here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So when we look at these particular examples, while we certainly could be inclusive of the Catholic Church, do keep in mind that the Catholic Church as an institutional organization did not come about until several centuries after these warnings were given to Timothy. And the indication was that Paul was telling Timothy to teach them so that the brethren that he was with, that they would be inoculated against these kinds of errors. And so there is something that is immediate in regard to these warnings, and so it can be inclusive of others as well. And as we alluded to in Romans 14, there were even some there who were condemning those who were engaging in a liberty allowed by God. And that would be, in the wrong. So here we find some specific false doctrines. But whatever the false doctrine might be, and we can state this in generic terms, whenever a deceiving spirit is heeded, whenever a doctrine of demons is held to and propagated, that it leads to destruction. And it is important for evangelists, such as Timothy, to stand against those things. It is important, as Paul described with regard to the office of an elder, to be able to convict the gainsayer. And it is important for us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, not be deceived by those who would bring in something other than the tradition of the apostles. And so we need to be careful with regard to what we teach. We need to be careful with regard to what we believe. Now, having said that, in verses 6 through 11, we find what might be explained as the things that the young evangelist Timothy can do in order to fight against and to be victorious over the effects of these false teachers and their efforts to deceive. And so in verse 6 he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So he gives instructions to Timothy, first of all, for himself to live a godly life. And it is within that context that we looked at the text that we looked at last week. But there are specific things that he is given, specific instruction he is given in verse 6 of the text to withstand those who would teach error. First of all, instruct the brethren in these things. Now, what is meant by that? Instruct the brethren in these things. How many times have you heard? You may not have heard this many times. I have. How many times have you heard someone say, I wish that the preacher would stop always talking about false doctrine, always bringing those kinds of things up, and always being negative in his approach to things. I wish that what he would do is simply preach the truth, preach it positively, and let us apply it ourselves. And I've heard individuals who had that basic idea. They were upset any time that specific error was pointed out. Certainly upset if the audacity was present for a preacher to not only name the error, but name the individual who is proclaiming the error. And it certainly makes us uncomfortable, and I understand that to be the case. But you do recognize that when Paul told Timothy to teach the truth, he specifically told them to tell the brethren about these specific false doctrines, these specific doctrines of demons, these specific things that emanated from deceiving spirits. You need to tell the brethren about this error. There are some out there who are saying that you should not eat meat. That's wrong. This is why it is wrong. This is the doctrine. This is how the doctrine is refuted. There are some who say that you should abstain from marrying. No, that's not right. This is what God taught. This is what the marriage relationship is. This is who that God intends to be married. And this is why marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. We are to teach specifically with regard to the error so that individuals can recognize it. Brother, I want you to read it. I want you to recognize the validity of this point because it is one that is seldom understood and seldom acted upon, even among God's people today. If you instruct the brethren in these things, what are the things that he's talking about? He's talking about the false teachings that would emanate in the future. Now, doesn't that make sense? If there were a blizzard coming, and this winter, it's not going to happen, it doesn't look like, but if I were to know there was a blizzard coming, wouldn't it be appropriate for me to warn people about the blizzard? No, not talk in general about the fact that, people, we need to recognize that we need to have some preparation when bad weather comes. It's not always summer, it's not always mild, sometimes it gets cold, and it's a good thing. No, what we should say is, the weatherman says day after tomorrow it's going to drop to below zero and a blizzard's coming and you need to go buy some extra food. You need to get some blankets. There is some specificity with regard to the warning that is offered. That's exactly why there have been less damage and there has been less destruction and there have been less deaths on the coast since we have had the ability to track hurricanes. They used to not have that. And so at the first edges of the storm reach land, people would say, it's getting where it's raining pretty heavy. And then all of a sudden, the wind's getting up. And then all of a sudden, oh no, look what's coming. And they recognized it, but recognized it too late because they didn't have the warning. The specific warning is important. And I've heard gospel preachers who have told me that if you preach the truth, the brethren have the ability to make the application themselves. And some do, but I'm telling you that some do not. And that is why Paul told Timothy, you make sure you talk about these specific doctrines. Because these individuals will be deceptive. These individuals will be savage. These individuals will be destructive. And individuals who are not warned about this error will be taken away. Why is it that preachers talk about error on divorce and remarriage? They talk about error with regard to the deity of Christ, error with regard to issues of fellowship. Denominational error, institutional error, all of those kinds of things have cropped up over the last few decades, and we talk about it, and I understand. I mean, I when I preach a lesson like that, maybe when I preach this lesson tonight, I look out and I'm not saying any of you are rolling your eyes at me, but But I can understand someone thinking to themselves, well, here Stan goes again. It's been a few weeks since he's preached one of these lessons, and now he's doing it again. Well, there's a reason for it. And specificity is something that Paul calls Timothy to in this case. Okay, so having said that, he says, if you do this, and if you are preaching what he describes in the latter part of verse 6 as the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed, then as a result of those efforts, individuals will be spared and you'll be doing a good work as a minister of Jesus Christ. By the way, in verse 6, that description, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. Every gospel preacher needs to take that to heart. It is not the purpose of the gospel preacher to flatter people. It is not the purpose of a gospel preacher to tell stories. It is simply the purpose of a gospel preacher to proclaim the whole counsel of God and warn against the false doctrines and teachings that arise. And if you do that, you're doing what God expects you to do. We don't do it to please men. The Apostle Paul said, if I were seeking to please men, he would be in a different business entirely. His indication was that he was desiring to please God and God alone. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that is, with regard to the preaching and the exercise to godliness, which indicates a personal responsibility that the Apostle Paul was giving to Timothy. But notice in verse 10 and 11, he indicates that this was his practice as well. So as we leave this period of study and leave this section of Scripture, you'll notice that what the Apostle Paul enjoins upon Timothy, he himself was doing. Now again, just to make it's a side point, but it is one that is entirely valid. When preachers do proclaim the truth and mark error, and mark those who proclaim error, there are on occasion criticisms that are raised to them that they have no authority to do so. When the question or when the point is made, well, that's what the Apostle Paul did. The answer is, well, you're not an apostle. As if we didn't know that. Because I am certainly aware of the limitation of my authority and that it is derived entirely through the Word of God. But understand this. Paul did this. He is one who marked the false teacher, who warned against the specific error. He says in verse 10, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. But not only did the Apostle Paul do that, but he told a young evangelist by the name of Timothy, in effect, in the area of contending for the faith, you do exactly what I do. I want you to understand and recognize that. Now I understand the position that apostles had. I understand their authority in the early church. I understand that these men spoke by revelation. But you must understand that there is the need today for men to stand up and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a responsibility that we all have, not only to maintain our path straight and righteous before God, but to warn against those who would lead us astray. And one of the things that I have never been able to ascertain from individuals who make such objections, because I'll just give as an example. Some of you are aware of the fact that I edit an online magazine. I don't talk much about it because it has nothing to do with my work here at Westside. But I edit a magazine called Watchman Magazine, and the name Watchman is intentionally taken from the warning that the Lord Jehovah gave to Elijah as a watchman of the house of Israel. And he told him, you are a watchman, and you are to give warning. And in the purpose statement of the magazine that's still up online, it remains there to this day, I indicated in the material that I wrote that the purpose for this magazine is to warn brethren. And there have been some who said, well, you're not a prophet. Well, again, duh, I know I'm not a prophet. A prophet is one who has received an inspired word directly from God. I know that that is not the case. You're not an apostle. I understand that as well. But there are no prophets remaining in Israel today. The concept of inspiration, as it is receiving a special message from God, is finished because we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the office of prophet no longer exists in the church, that is, of an inspired preacher. the office of apostle no longer exists either. Those who served as apostles were eyewitnesses to the Christ resurrected. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle Paul said he appeared last of all to him as one who was born out of due time. This was a special dispensation offered to Paul on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, so that he could rightly attain and serve as an apostle, and he was the last one who was appointed to that capacity. So there are no apostles today. Now let me ask you the question. As prophets are given the instruction to contend earnestly for the faith, and as apostles are given the instruction to contend earnestly for the faith, and they no longer exist, has God left the church defenseless? Well, of course not. It's an absurd thing to think so. So do we have authority? Yes, we do. We have authority that is derived from the Word. The instructions in this text give us authority to again, not only refuse those who would teach deceiving things, but also to refute them, just as Paul did. Paul told Timothy to. And as we follow that example, we are given the same responsibility. Jude, you'll remember, as he wrote his epistle, states it with clarity, and that is a very broad command that is given, what amounts to authority for each and every one of us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I'm not talking about being contentious. I'm certainly not talking about being a hobbyist. But it becomes necessary from time to time to warn about specific error and warn about specific errorists, individuals who are proclaiming that error, so that individuals will not be deceived. And when we do that, we're fulfilling the responsibility that God has given us as Christians and as preachers do it, the specific duty that God has given as a minister of Jesus Christ to men such as Timothy. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. I recognize the lesson this evening is not geared to such first principles. But what it does indicate, and I think with, again, clarity, is that we're talking about things of import here. And I feel that sometimes people think it just doesn't matter. I don't know how many times when we've discussed issues that have led people astray, led people into error, that someone will come up with this old saying, that's just a preacher's fuss. Just a preacher's fuss. I want you to examine that for just a moment. What does that mean? I think most often what it means is these things are kind of hard to understand. They're convoluted. And preachers are the ones that are talking about it, and they really don't have any bearing upon us. Let me ask you the question. If an individual teaches error, and preachers don't fuss about it, what happens to the error? Rather than it being refuted, rather than it being contended against, it is allowed to prosper. It's allowed to germinate. The deceiving spirits go unchecked, and individuals begin to heed what is said. What about those false teachers? Do they ever have any success? Well, you know that's the case. And so these individuals, if they are allowed to preach error and nobody fusses about it, then that error goes unchecked and there will be some, not all, but there will be some who will be deceived by it. And then we've got the problem of Acts chapter 20. We've got the problem of 2 Peter chapter 2. Yes, we've got the problem of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so it's important that we fuss about it. I wouldn't put it in those terms. I think that's dismissive, and that's the meaning of the work that men do when they contend earnestly for the faith. But we certainly should convict the gainsayer. That is a requirement that God gives us. So don't dismiss something just because it seems convoluted, or perhaps because it has not raised its ugly head among us. If a preacher, whoever it may be, a gospel preacher who comes and visits during a gospel meeting, if I stand before you, if the elders determine to give warning themselves, listen to what is said. Heed what is said. Acknowledge the possibility of deception. And when that particular doctrine is exposed, when that particular teacher is exposed, then recognize the importance of the work that is being done and hold up the hands of those who act in a godly way in contending for the faith. Now, having said that, again, we offer an invitation this evening, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that that you have contemplated that indeed these things are important things and that you want to know more about God's Word and what He requires of you. We certainly will be willing to study with you. If you reach that point to where faith has been pricked in you and your heart has changed in the recognition that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you desire to repent of your sins and turn to Him, then we offer ourselves to you. You can be baptized upon your repentance, and this day you can rise and walk in newness of life. The invitation is extended to you, to anyone who is here who may have a need. We offer it to you with kindness and love and concern for your soul, and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.